All right, we finished John chapter 13 last week, and we're ready to move on into chapter 14. And this is a chapter that really begins what is generally referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. It's not really a good name for it, because the Upper Room Discourse includes chapter 13, and they move out of the Upper Room at the end of chapter 14, and they make their way toward the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord was arrested, and he was to be crucified the day following what we have here in these wonderful chapters. And so we need to keep in mind that the chapter division, again, is in a bad place because chapter 14 is a continuation of chapter 13. And so when the Lord finished speaking to Peter and warning him really that he was going to deny the Lord, then he begins to say, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, the Passover supper was ended, and as we understand from the other Gospels, from the Synoptic Gospels, the Lord's Supper had been instituted at this time. And for some reason, unknown to all of the disciples, except for Peter and John, Judas had departed, and the other apostles were in doubt as to why that was. Some thought that the Lord had sent him to purchase something. You see this from verse 29 of chapter 13. Some of them thought because Judas had the bag that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. They had no idea that he had gone to put the finishing touches on his betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord had talked to them about going away, and that they would not be able to go where he was. He said, "You'll be able to follow me afterwards." So that when we come to verse 14, and I think most of the time you hear messages on the first verse of chapter 14, it's not related at all to chapter 13, and it should be, because it was what the Lord had said about his departure and that he was leaving them, that their hearts were troubled. They were distressed. We'll look at that that word a little bit later. So this clearly indicates that the Lord's purpose in ministering to his disciples on this very solemn occasion was to quiet their troubled hearts. Now, This is emphasized from the fact that when you get down to verse 27 of this chapter, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." And then he repeats what he had said in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And the Lord said in verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless." And that's usually translated, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." But they had been with the Lord for approximately 3 years, as far as we know. None of them really understood what the Lord had told them about his suffering and his death. They believed that he was the Messiah, but in their minds, being the Messiah meant that he had come to be a king and to rule over all the nations of the earth. But that was not his purpose, and they were, you know, the Jews, I think, were prone to interpret Isaiah 53 as the suffering of the nation, and not the suffering of the Messiah. And so when he talked to them about going away, they were really disturbed. And Pink described the situation in which the Lord and his disciples found themselves in the upper room. And this is a quotation from someone else, and he didn't indicate where he had gotten this. But he said, "It's like a man who is standing facing the glorious radiance of the setting sun, surrounded with dark clouds, and about to plunge into darker, which, fraught with lightning, thunder, and tempest, wait on the horizon to receive him." So the hour was dark, but it wasn't as dark as it was going to get. And Pink also pointed out a fact about the situation that our Lord faced at this particular moment in his life on earth, which is easy to overlook. And I'm going to read his words to you in full as he expressed this. Perhaps this is new to many of you as it really was to me. He said, "Most blessedly, do our Lord's words here bring out the perfection of the God-man? Any other man, even a man of superior strength of mind and kindliness of heart, placed so far as he could be placed in our Lord's circumstances, would have had his mind thrown into such a state of uncontrollable agitation." And most certainly would have been too entirely occupied with his own suffering and anxieties to have any power or disposition to enter into and soothe the sorrows of others. But though completely aware of all that awaited him, though feeling the weight of the awful load laid upon him, though tasting the bitter cup which he must drain, he not only retained full self-possession and took as a deep an interest in the fears and sorrows of the apostles as if he himself had not been a sufferer. Instead of being occupied with what lay before him, he spent the time comforting his disciples. He loved them unto the end." And that gives us a good insight, doesn't it? That, as Pink says, that this gives us a good look into the perfections of the God-man, of the Lord Jesus Christ, because only he would respond to their troubled hearts in such a situation when he had such difficult hours ahead of him. Now, the chapter is not easy to outline, and And that goes for the rest of these chapters that make up this wonderful discourse. Sometimes I think we can get too tied to an outline, but it always helps us to think through a passage. But as I mentioned just a moment ago, his repetition of those words, "Let not your heart be troubled," in verse 27, would seem to form kind of an enclosure for the verses in between, that all that came in between was designed by the Lord Jesus to ease their troubled heart. And that he spoke to them in verses 1 through 6, where he was going, what he was going to be doing, and he gave them a promise that he was coming back. Then in verses 7 through 14, he speaks of his relationship with the Father. And that apparently is to comfort their hearts as well, in knowing that what he was doing was entirely in accord with the purpose and will of God, that God was in control of all of these circumstances, so that they could be peaceful in their own hearts if they understood this truth. And then that takes us down to verse 14. Then beginning with verse 15 and going to the end of this section in verse 27, he spoke of how important it was for them to be obedient to his commands, and it's in this passage that he promises them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, you notice it says, "I will pray the Father," in verse 16, "and he shall give you another comforter," meaning that the Lord Jesus was a comforter. The word comforter is paraclete, which means somebody who's called to your side to help you, "that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but he knoweth, ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." And you notice at the end of verse 16 that he had said that he may abide with you forever. Now, the Old Testament saints, of course, had a lot to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But it seems that the Holy Spirit would come and go. He wasn't a permanent indweller. But that change was going to take place after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you and I and all believers in this age received the Holy Spirit when we were saved, and he came to dwell in us. And we perhaps, if you were like I was, learned about that many years after I was saved, that the Holy Spirit had been in my heart all the time. So all of this was to comfort the disciples because of the fact that he had said that he was soon to leave them. And of course, he was thinking beyond his suffering and death. And the last four chapters the last four verses of the chapter, the Lord seemed to conclude in much the way that he had started in verse 1. When you read from verse 28, "You've heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I'll not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." So it's a wonderful chapter, the Lord ministering to the troubled hearts of the apostles. And I'm sure that it's a passage that most of us have come to before when we have been going through a time when our hearts have been troubled. But as Pink brought out so well, it's amazing to think that with all that was on the Lord's heart, all that he knew about his suffering, what he was going to have to experience when he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that he would be so deeply concerned and sincerely concerned about the troubled hearts of his apostles. Well, let's look at the command that we have in the first part. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, what does it mean to have a troubled heart? Now, probably most of you could answer that question without having to look up a definition, because you know what it is to have a troubled heart. It means to be agitated within ourselves, within our hearts. Our hearts, he's not talking about the physical heart, he's talking about the center of our being, the center of our relationship with the Lord. And so it means to be agitated. Usually it's because we face some situation like the apostles did, over which we have really no control. It means to be discouraged. It means to be depressed. Or it just means to be worried. Often keeps us from doing what we need to do. And it means that we have no peace. We're disturbed. Inwardly, we're in great turmoil. And it's not a condition which anyone enjoys. It means that we're thoroughly miserable. That's what is involved in having a troubled heart. Now, it's interesting that this word troubled is used about our Lord in three previous chapters of John. And if you look at John chapter 11 and verse 33, reading verse 32 with it, when Mary was come where Jesus was. Now this Lazarus had died, and you know the Lord delayed his coming. And Mary met him. Martha had already talked to him. And Mary, when she came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Excuse me. Let me get a drink here. If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came to her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. The same word. And then in chapter 12 and verse 27, where the Lord had been ministering to his disciples, and he said in verse 27 of the 12th chapter, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. So here the Lord was contemplating the cross, and his heart was troubled. His heart was troubled. And then we saw this in chapter 13 and verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. So the Lord was troubled when he was with Mary and some of her friends and saw them weeping in sorrow over the death of Lazarus. And then as he contemplated his own death on the cross, he confessed before the Father that he was troubled. And then here, when he was about to make known to the apostles that Judas would betray him and Peter would deny him, we read again that he was troubled. He was troubled. Now, to worry is, of course, a sin. Paul said in Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing. That means don't worry about anything. So we have to recognize that when it says that the Lord was troubled, it doesn't mean exactly what it means when we see that the disciples were troubled and when we are troubled. With the Lord Jesus, who is totally sinless, and so would respond in a much different way, but perhaps a deeper way because of his humanity, doesn't mean that he was worried about these points in his life, especially those which were ahead, but he was a real human being, touched with all our infirmities. In all our afflictions, he is afflicted. So when it became time for the Lord to tell Peter and John that it was Judas who was going to betray him, it depressed the Lord. It depressed him. It caused him great turmoil in his soul. He, like the Father's not willing that any should perish, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Disturbed him, caused deep agitation within him. He and he alone among men at this time knew that what Judas would do, and it affected him like it was would affect us if we had a friend who suddenly turned against us and wanted to do us harm. So in addition, he knew where Judas was going, not just to the chief priests and the scribes, but he was on his way to hell itself. And it troubled the Lord, troubled him greatly. And we have this statement then with reference to our Lord, the same word that's used for the apostles, but he was troubled without any sin whatsoever. Now, what good does it do to tell someone not to be discouraged? Because that's what the Lord says, let not your heart be troubled. That probably bothered the disciples too, to be told that. Does it mean that they had the power within themselves to get themselves out of the pit in which they had fallen because of all that the Lord was telling them about his departure? Well, if you pay attention to the commandments of the Lord that he's given to us in Scripture, and we all do that, we have to admit that they're all beyond what we have the power to do in ourselves. But this statement by the Lord, let not your heart be troubled, emphasizes what Jerry Bridges stresses so often when he's talking to us. They had a responsibility to this commandment of the Lord, even though they were not capable of doing what needed to be done for themselves. They were responsible to obey him. The Lord's commandment was directed toward them, but he didn't mean that they had the power, the ability, to do this for himself, but he meant that they were responsible to find the means that the Lord had provided in this instance to get them out of their discouragement and agitation and depression. After all, the Lord had told them that he was going away. And did this mean, I'm sure that the disciples were thinking, did this mean that they had made a big mistake in leaving everything to follow the Lord if now he in turn was going to turn around and leave them? It could have been a time of great confusion for the apostles. Now, the Lord didn't let them wait very long before he told them the remedy of a troubled heart. In this case, they had a multi-troubled heart. There are a lot of things that bothered them from what the Lord had said. So several things had gotten down. And I'm sure that they were concerned about how they were going to get out of this discouragement which had just swallowed them up. But he went on to say, you believe in God, believe also in me. Now, in English, those two words, believe, are exactly the same, but it's not as significant as the fact that in the original language, in the Greek, the words that are translated believe are the same. And they are of such a form that they can either be a statement of fact, or it can be an imperative, a command. And A.T. Robertson, for example, says that he thought that they were commands. You need to believe in God and you need to believe in Christ. But the translators of the King James, at least, you can tell by the wording, believe that the first one was a statement of fact. You believe in God, you're trusting God, you know about God. Now, in this situation, I want you to trust me the same way you trust God. So he's telling them that the relief from a troubled heart is to be found by trusting God and by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they may not have put the Lord up where he belonged in his relationship with the Father, and I think as we go down into the chapter from verse 7 down through verse 14, when he talks about his relationship with the Father and how they are one, and if you're trusting in one, you're trusting in the other. He was helping them to understand that. But it's easy for us, and was certainly easy for the apostles, when a situation arose over which they had no control, that the Lord was going to go, and they didn't understand what that meant. It distressed them. But when they faced a troubling situation, the one thing that they needed to do was to continue to trust God. The fact that we don't understand what God is doing in our lives, and that's the position that they were in, doesn't mean that we don't trust him. He always knows what he's doing. And they understood from their own teaching in the past a great deal about God, how much of it had really soaked in, you can't tell. But they knew that God was the one and only true God, and that they could depend upon him, and that he was faithful, that he loved them, that he was carrying out his purposes. And now what all they understood about God, we don't know. They probably believed in the power of God. They surely must have believed that he was the creator, that he was infinitely wise. They would undoubtedly differ among themselves as to the depth and extent of their knowledge of God. But what they needed to do was to continue to trust God and take all that they had learned about God and apply it to Jesus Christ. "I and my Father are one," he had told them. And they needed to recognize that since Jesus was God, he too was faithful to all that he did, in all that he did, and all that he taught his disciples about himself. So it was a question here, I think, of taking all of that truth that they had received as Jews about God and take all of that and apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't read Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God, I encourage you to read it as soon as you can. And if you'll excuse me for recommending Carolyn's book, her book, When Life and Beliefs Collide, is a perfect description of what the disciples were facing at this particular time. And that's a good book to read. I've read it three times, and it certainly points out the things that are important for us to know. Life and faith with the disciples were apparently on a collision course in their minds. They just couldn't put things together. And the tendency with them was to think in terms of how they could change that, what they could do. But the main book that we all need to read is the book of books, our Bibles. And we know that when we're in times of distress, that's often the time when we neglect our Bibles. We're so discouraged that it's hard for us to read the Bible. And we forget that faith, which we need to trust God in difficult times, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Or someone has paraphrased it, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. So we need to have our hearts strengthened by the Word of God. And the main lesson in all of this was that they obey the commandments of the Lord. And the Lord is going to stress this with them, depending upon him to enable them to trust him and to show that they trust him by walking in faith with him. So the solution to a troubled heart is not to run to a psychologist, because they're only human beings and sometimes have a lot of human wisdom instead of divine wisdom. But our lives as Christians are lives in which we are trusting God from day to day. And when we're surprised by situations that come up that we hadn't anticipated, we don't quit trusting God. We continue to trust him. And we know that since the Lord Jesus Christ is God, we can trust him too. God never failed his people, and the Lord Jesus has never failed us. It looked to them like he was failing them. He was going back on his word to them. But he exhorted them to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, trust me, believe me, just as you believe the Father. Father's been faithful to you, and I'm going to be faithful to you. Father loves you, and I love you. The Father is faithful to his promises, and I'm going to be faithful to my promises. Now, he follows this with some promises going on with what he had already told them in chapter 13 about going away. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, this doesn't mean castles. It's a word that is formed from the Greek word to remain. It's a place where you stay. It's an abode. And don't ask me what they're like because I haven't been there yet, so I don't know. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, the way, and the way ye know. Now, he is telling them that he is gone, going to prepare a place for them. The Lord was strengthening their faith by telling them where he was going and what he was going to be doing. Now, they were not to question what the Lord said, but to believe it. See, he just said, you trust God, you believe it, God. Now, believe me. Believe me in the thing that I'm going to tell you. And when we read the scripture, this means that we're not to doubt what the Lord has said in his word, but we're to believe it, and we're to enjoy it, and to let the truth of the word of God lift us out of our troubled state. And we know what it is to be troubled because we live in a world where there's plenty of trouble that we face and difficulties of different kind. Now, the Lord said he was going to prepare a place for them in my Father's house. When Mary Magdalene met the Lord after his resurrection, she apparently was so happy to see him that she didn't want to let him go. But the Apostle John recorded for us here in the Gospel of John what the Lord said. He said, touch me not, and it means don't hold me back, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now, I read that because since God is our Father and God is our God, if he's going to the Father's house, then he's going to our house. He's going where we're going to be. And he's preparing a place there for us. And if the Lord's father was Mary Magdalene's father, he is our father, mine and yours also, if we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And what a wonderful name for heaven. It's the Father's house. It means it's home. It's home. And in it there are many abiding places, dwelling places. The Lord is preparing for all the saints. I don't know how he's preparing them for us and what he's doing, but I can tell you that it will be infinitely better than anything that you and I have ever had here or could have on earth. I can believe that our Lord is waiting with great anticipation until we all get there. I was born in Tacoma. My folks had 8 children in all. First one died at birth, and then I followed, and for a while they thought I was going to die. But in 1930, my mother took the five of us who, a couple of them had not yet been born, five of us, and we went to Southern California, where we stayed for about 3 months living by rotation with my mother's three sisters and their families. I didn't know, even though I was just 10 years old at the time, what my folks were up to, but we lived in a very modest home with a main floor and a basement and an attic, which was unfinished. There was only one bathroom in the house. And there were just two bedrooms on the main floor, so the four of us boys slept in the attic. And we didn't mind that at all. We didn't know of anything better. But we did not know why we were in California so long, but while we were there, my dad had the attic fixed up like a bedroom on a ship. And the four of us boys had built-in bunk beds with a drawer for our clothes under each bed. And at the end of the two beds that Bryce and I, the oldest ones, had, we had ship lights above the bed. And in between the beds, there was a large table which was fastened to the floor, which is a good thing to do when you have four boys. That's where we were supposed to do our schoolwork, and did often. My dad flew down to California to get us. Our mother had the family car in California. And then all seven of us drove back in the car. We didn't know that our dad had done anything to the house, but he was absolutely delighted and had a lot of anticipation in his own heart as to what our reaction would be. So we were just overcome when we saw that they covered up all the old rafters and we had a new, clean, freshly painted bedroom. Now, my dad did what the Lord's going to do and is doing. My dad came to California to take all of us to himself at home. He was preparing a place for us through the summer. It was a great surprise in those days because that was during the Great Tribulation, the Great Depression. Thankful it wasn't the Great Tribulation. This is just a small and very imperfect illustration of what the Lord is doing now. He came to earth on a mission from our Heavenly Father. He came to die for our sins. He came to be made sin for us. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now he was telling the disciples that he's going back to the Father's house, going back to heaven. And he's there getting things ready for us. Now, I've always thought of heaven as a perfect place. I didn't know that there was any way that you could improve upon it. And don't ask me to explain this because I don't know what I'm talking about this morning. But I believe what is said here, he's preparing a place for us. And someday, and perhaps it may be very soon, I hope it is, he's coming back to take us personally to our heavenly home, which he's preparing for us now. Now, we often talk about the time of his coming as when the last of the elect are saved, and that'll be true, but it's when he gets the place finished, too. And he's coming to take us to the Father's house, and we won't have to worry about fires that might destroy our dwelling places, which he's preparing for us. It's all absolutely secure. Those are Those are really wonderful words, aren't they? And I'm sure that most of you have come to these verses time and time again just to read them over and think about them and anticipate how wonderful it's going to be for us to go to the place that is especially prepared for you and for me. It's wonderful. Now he says in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now they were worried about their relationship with the Lord. They had lived and served with him for 3 years. They had heard him teach. They had taught themselves. They had performed miracles. They had watched him perform miracles. A very close, intimate relationship had developed between the Lord and his disciples, and they couldn't stand the thought that he was leaving them without doing what they thought he had come to the earth to do. But he said, I'm going to the Father's house. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, or since I go and to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now there's a lot of wonderful truth that I'm sure was a source of great consolation and blessing to the apostles as the Lord spoke of that. And you can see here how heaven is described. It's a place, it's the Father's home, Father's house. It's a place that's being prepared for us. And it's a place where the Lord has gone. He's coming again. He's going to receive us to himself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, you know, the Bible tells us very little about heaven. But how heaven is described usually is the way it's described here. I remember as a child growing up, we used to sing an old hymn that said, where Jesus is heaven there. And so as he spoke of this, he said, I'm going to come, and you don't have to worry about our relationship with each other. I'm coming for you personally to take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. There you may be also. Doesn't make any difference where heaven is if Jesus is there. It's Jesus who makes heaven, heaven. And we must not be looking forward just to these dwelling places in heaven or the event as to when the Lord is going to come, but it must have thrilled the hearts and encouraged the hearts of the disciples to hear the Lord say, I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I'm going to come. I'm not going to send angels for you. I'm going to come personally, and I'm going to take you to myself and take you where I have been, that you may be there also. The last few verses of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses that you might remember in connection with this passage of Scripture, the verses are 16, 17, and 18. Paul wrote, he says, The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, now notice how he talks about this, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Doesn't say that he's going to catch us up and take us to heaven. That's what he's going to do. But the way it's described is that we're going to be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Where Jesus is, that's heaven. And then he concludes, as you remember in that wonderful passage, wherefore comfort one another with these words. This is truth that is a cure for a troubled heart, however our hearts might be troubled. And so we have this wonderful promise that the Lord is coming. He's going to prepare a place for us. He's coming to receive us, to take us to be where he is. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. There wouldn't be words that could satisfy a true child of God any more than that. So as we think about that, that's our hope, and that's the prospect that we have as we await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think rather than keep you a little extra, I'll let you go a minute or two ahead of time before I get into that 4th verse, where the Lord said, whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And stupid Thomas says unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? He must have been out to lunch while the Lord was talking to the disciples. But it's like we are, isn't it? We can read over the Bible and then come with ridiculous questions and requests to the Lord just because we haven't paid attention to what the Lord tells us in his word. But more about that next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful answer for troubled hearts. We live in a world of sin. We live in a world of sickness. We live in a world of death. But we're thankful that we're not going to be here forever. Someday our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, catch us away, so that we can be forever with the Lord, wherever he is. And we don't need to know all the directions. We know that he's coming to take us there. And wherever he is, we know will be heaven to each one of us. And Father, it is probably the case that there are troubled hearts in this class this morning. Circumstances in our lives that have caused us to be agitated and disturbed. And if they've been going on for some time, perhaps distressed. And we pray that we may have seen from your word this morning that the answer to a troubled heart is for us to keep trusting in you and learning to trust the Lord Jesus Christ the same way that we trust you. And Lord, we know that only you can enable us to do this. We thankful that even the faith by which we have been saved has been a gift from you. And we're thankful that you've given us your word so that as we read your word, our faith can be strengthened by the one whom we love, who is the author and finisher of our faith. So, Lord, keep us trusting you, and let us cast our care upon you, and know that whatever the circumstances might be, there's no interruption in the way that you care for us day by day and even moment by moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.